What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
I am delighted to once again say he is risen. He is risen indeed. Wow, fantastic. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Many of you who listen to this program are not Catholic, at this time at least, and probably you've got a few questions about the Catholic faith. We are here to answer those questions today. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us in Tunisia, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you prefer that, the address ctc@ewtn.com. Matt Skibinski is our phone screener. Ace McKay is handling social media today. If you wish to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, be sure to put that question in the comments box, and then Ace will see it. He'll shoot it to us here in Studio One, and we'll hopefully get that question of yours answered on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing very well. How are you, my friend?
Yeah, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
We're a little light on staff, so they've got me in the booth here handling things, and I'm glad to be doing it.
Well, we're pressing on.
I'm glad that you are here, and we have a question here from Ross, who likes to listen to us on the EWTN app. Ross says, in a recent episode of Call to Communion, a caller asked Dr. Anders about repetitive sin. In addressing the caller's concerns, Dr. Anders mentioned that guilt is of very limited utility. I have read similar advice from others like St. Maximilian Kolbe, but isn't guilt useful? As someone who also struggles with a sin that I can't seem to shake, and the guilt and shame from it, how should I better handle dealing with this? Thank you, Ross.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So let me distinguish, first of all, between psychological guilt and then the status of being morally guilty, right? In other words, we can talk about guilt as in the sense that I have wronged another human being or I've wronged God and perhaps I owe some recompense in the order of justice. That's not the kind of guilt we're talking about. That's the kind of guilt that, I mean, it's not good that you incurred that debt of reparation, but to atone for it would be a good thing, right? We're talking about the psychology of guilt, which is the, oh, David, there you go again. You did it again. You bad guy. Shame, 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 shame. which most people experience, you know, as a kind of neurotic emotion. It's a form of suffering. Personal conviction here, I don't think it's useful at all. And the reason I don't think it's useful is that I don't think that psychological guilt is useful in helping me actually ameliorate the habitual sins that lead to that condition, right? The Catholic position on repentance is that repentance can be accompanied by that kind of psychological guilt, but doesn't have to be. That contrition, which is the attitude of, you know, turning from sin to righteousness, really is a kind of rational determination that what I've done was objectively wrong. It was harmful to me or to another person or offensive to God.
Uh-huh.
And I have come to the conviction that I don't want to do that again, and I purpose to do better, right? And unlike guilt, which often manifests in a kind of just sort of self-flagellation over and over again and typically makes a person feel alienated from God and from the life of virtue and from other good people and sort of locks them into this sort of neurotic self-contemplation, contrition, which is more at the level of my will and my intellect rather than my emotional life, enables me to actually seek, I think, concrete solutions. So let me put that into context. Catholic spirituality has for many, many centuries understood that to really live the life of virtue, you need a rule of life. That's why things like the rule of Saint Benedict or the religious orders are so integral to Christian spirituality. And if you look at the rule of Saint Benedict, you don't find a lot of instruction on, say, working up feelings of self-loathing, right? What you find are instructions about how to perform mundane tasks with alacrity and consistency. And that's what I think the best literature, both Catholic spiritual literature as well as psychological literature and research studies, show about changing behaviors. You know, adjust things like, okay, what are the things that are leading me into sin? How can I change my environment so that I'm not led to actions that I know are habitually harmful? So, you know, to take a sort of tried and true example, if I'm given to drink, if I have a problem with overuse of alcohol, then I make an adjustment in my schedule to not walk down the street that has all the bars, right? And I can make that as a kind of rational determination. This is what is ultimately in my best interest, the best interest of my family. It doesn't require me to beat myself up. It's a sort of rational evaluation of what are the things that are causing me harm and what steps can I take to eliminate them. So I think contrition is a much better model, much better term, taking up a rule of life that's ordered to the good, and again, that's a rational determination, much, much better than it's an emotional state of self-flagellation.
Mm. Okay. Ross, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Matthew. My friend is a Baptist. He told me that communion with the Catholic Church is cannibalism over and over every Sunday because they claim that the bread and the wine are the actual body and blood of Christ. Is this true? And what are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, it's a very bad analogy. It's a very bad analogy, and here's why. Actual cannibalism, a cannibal kills a victim, murders someone, and then dismembers them, and then of course, you know, cooks and eats their flesh and metabolizes it physiologically so that, you know, all the proteins and fats in your victim get incorporated into your own physiology. And none of that is active in the Catholic act of Holy Communion. So when we go to Holy Communion, we emphatically teach that Jesus is not slaughtered, he's not killed, he's not immolated in the Mass. He doesn't die. Secondly, the body and blood of Christ, while present in a mysterious way, i.e. through transubstantiation, are not present in the kind of way that would lead to Jesus' dismemberment. He's broken only once, right? Uh-huh. His bones weren't broken, but I mean his body was crushed on the cross. But in Holy Communion, we're not dismembering him at all. When I bite into the consecrated host, it's not like Jesus is in heaven going, ow, 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 there goes my left arm. No, it doesn't work that way. And the real presence of Christ only perdures as long as the accidents of bread and wine remain. So when what we metabolize, what actually passes into our physiology, is no longer the body of Christ. So there is a mode of presence in the Eucharist, which is the substantial presence of transubstantiation, that's entirely different from the accusations that your friend is making against the Church.
Matthew, thanks so much for your email. We have lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, I remember many, many years ago, it was in the mid-90s, that my wife and I had this big conversion within the Catholic faith. And our priest at the time, I don't know if I told you about this, David, our priest at the time, he prophesied. He said, "Tom, one day you're going to wind up at EWTN. I said, "Really? What's that?"
Yes.
I had no idea. So why am I mentioning all this? Well, it's because there are a lot of brand new Catholics. Just at our little parish here in Birmingham, we have three brand new Catholics. Some of the larger parishes in town, 40 or 50 or even more, came into the church around Easter Vigil. And so to all of you, I would like to say welcome home. And for those of you who are returning to the Catholic faith, I would like to say welcome back. EWTN is here for you. Here's our phone number again, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Donna. Dr. Anders, when Protestants pray for a person or a situation like world peace, they tell the Lord what the issues are and what their requests are. But it seems to me that when Catholics pray, they just say a rote prayer, like, you know, the Our Father. Why do they do this? Do they just expect God to know what they're asking for? Thanks, Donna.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I think that the characterization is a little bit too stark, because, of course, Catholics do make very specific prayer requests. And if you attend a Catholic Mass, for example, the general intercessions that are offered after the creed and the homily are always a very well. There are specific petitions that we ask for, and of course, in our private prayer lives, we do as well. But you're not wrong in that sometimes Catholics will pray for, we don't call them prayer requests, we call them prayer intentions, will name an intention and then do something like pray in Our Father or Hail Mary. And so what's the logic there? Well, a couple things that are going on. One is that there's a long tradition in Catholicism of believing that our heavenly intercessors, especially Jesus, I mean preeminently Jesus, but as well the saints who pray for us, that they know what we need and that they're better at asking than we are. You know, it reminds me of that scene, if you ever saw Pixar's movie, The Incredibles.
Yes.
When Lightning McQueen goes into the Italian car's shop and says he wants to get new tires, and he starts to specify, and Luigi says, "You don't know what you need. Luigi, he knows what you need," right? And that's sort of the Catholic way, that there's even a tradition. You don't have to do this, but there's a tradition within Catholicism of consecrating oneself to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and part of that consecration is, I don't know what I need. You know what I need.
Yeah.
And so whatever merit there is in my prayers or good works, I just say, Mary, you dispose of that in the way that is the best for my benefit and the benefit of the whole church. So there definitely is an aspect of Jesus has got this. Mm-hmm. The saints have got this on my back better than I do. Let me just put myself in their hands. They're going to take care of the details. And in fact, St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the great Catholic doctors of the church, 4th century North African, says this. He says, every prayer, every Christian prayer, ought at some level to conform to the model of the Lord's Prayer, which ultimately, these are the things that we're supposed to desire. And so one of the differences in Christian life that I found when I went from being Protestant to Catholic is, as a Protestant, yeah, I had long laundry lists of things that I wanted God to do. You know, I mean, I can remember being in, I think, about fifth grade, and I was in a competitive wrestling event, and it was like the most important thing in the world to me that I beat my nemesis on the mat, you know, and that was like, God, make this happen, right?
Yeah.
And as I moved along in my Christian life, especially as a Catholic, I began to realize that, you know, maybe God's priorities for me are different from mine. And maybe one of the benefits of prayer is I begin to conform my prayers more to God's will and saying, thy will be done, rather than telling God what my will is to be done, you see? So an effective Catholic prayer is to actually change what I'm asking for so that I start desiring the right thing. And one absolutely infallible way to have your prayer answered, like no questions asked, is the thy will be done prayer.
Yeah.
Because God's will is going to get done.
You bet.
One way or the other. And my question, am I going to get on that program, right?
Yeah.
So there's that, okay? There's another aspect, too, and that is that Catholics believe that prayer is meritorious. Protestants typically don't believe that. And what do I mean by that? So merit is something that deserves a reward. That's what the word merit means. Jesus talks about this when he says, if you pray to your Father in secret, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. If you give alms in secret, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Mm-hmm. And so Protestants typically think of prayer simply as petition. I'm going to ask for something. God's either going to give it or not. They don't think of prayer as an intrinsically meritorious activity, something that God will promise to recompense regardless of what I pray for.
Uh-huh.
And so the added element of merit comes into play, say, like when you do a penance. This is not merit, but this what could be. After a mass, you know, the priest says, "Well, go say 10 Our Fathers," you know, or make this offering, say that, have that mass said, or say these particulars for that intention. And what's behind that is the idea of the merit that you acquire will be dispensed, you know, that God might recompense you in this particular way, right? And so there's a kind of mechanics in the understanding of prayer that's subtly different between Protestants and Catholics, where Protestants is just, I'm going to ask you for something. And with Catholics, there is actually an element, I'm going to do something that is on its own terms intrinsically meritorious. And then God may reward that meritorious activity by granting my request, in which case, you know, just saying in Our Father is by itself intrinsically meritorious. But we do ask for specific things as well.
Sure. And Donna, thank you so much for your email. By the way, I believe that movie was Cars, not The Incredibles.
Did I say The Incredibles?
You did.
I said The Incredibles. I had The Incredibles on the brain.
Well.
But I meant Cars. Thank you.
They're both fantastic.
Yeah, yeah. So Lightning McQueen was not in The Incredibles. But could you imagine? That would have been, maybe you need to have another one with Lightning McQueen and with The Incredibles.
Yeah.
That'd be good too.
Now right? You're talking.
Yeah.
All right. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin here with Robert, a first-time caller from Redwood, Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Happy Easter to you, Robert. What's on your mind today?
He is risen. Hallelujah. How are you, Dr. Andrews?
I'm all right.
I know you like, I've never called, but I'm a con, and I also used to be a wrestler, so I get it, mate. I've got an interesting, or I hope it's an interesting question. So I went to Easter Mass, and I love the Latin Mass. I just do. I mean, it's beautiful. It's wonderful liturgy. And so what I'm about to ask, I do not mean to take anything away from the Novus Ordo at all. But when I went to the Easter Mass, and I can only call it hippie music, you know, the guitars and the modern songs and the this and the that, you know, give me a nice 15th century or 13th century Gregorian chant, and I'm a happy man. But I find the modern music to be distracting. Well, how do I reconcile that with it ain't about me, and I totally get that, but the Holy Fathers came out and said, well, you know, the modern stuff, you got to deal with it. We can't have Latin Mass anymore. How can I respectfully disagree and still be in good standing with the Catholic Church?
Thank you so much. I have quite a lot to say about that, as you might imagine, and I appreciate the question. So first of all, let me deal with the more general question of, does a good Catholic have to agree with all of the Pope's opinions or policy pronouncements? And the answer to that question is emphatically no, obviously not. And no Catholic theologian or official has ever taken that point of view. And in fact, some rather celebrated Catholic authorities in history have been more outspoken about their disagreement on matters of, say, church policy with popes. And the most salient example I can think of is the case of Saint John Henry Newman. And I really emphasize the word saint because the modern papacy is what was responsible for elevating John Henry Newman to the altar, right? So this is very relevant here. Newman, in his own lifetime, was seen very much as a maverick and was not well regarded by the hierarchy. He had ideas that they thought were kind of dangerous, and he sort of returned the favor. He didn't think a whole lot of them either. And this really came to a head when Pope Pius IX convened the First Vatican Council, which he engineered to produce the statement on the dogma of papal infallibility. Now, as a faithful Catholic, Newman was obligated to accept the definition, which he did, and he said, I believe the definition. However, Newman rather conspicuously thought that it was a bad idea, that the dogma, while true, should not have been defined. And you might say, well, Anders, how can you hold something to be true and think that it shouldn't be said? Well, you ever have a great aunt ask you about whether you like her hat, right? There's all kinds of things that are true that are better left unsaid. And so Newman's position was, okay, I believe the dogma, but I thought it was imprudent to define it. And I won't go into the reasons why he thought that for the time being, but he thought that it was a bad idea. So his position is referred to by historians as inopportunism. He thought that the definition was inopportune. True, but not prudent. Now, if a Catholic who can become who can be elevated to the altar, right, who is a saint of the Church and who many people think may one day be declared a doctor of the Church, meaning that his opinions are sound and an authority to go to for sort of definitive explanation, comprehensive understanding of the Catholic faith. If someone of Newman's stature can take the position, I think the Pope was right but foolish, and do that publicly, then I think that you know, to disagree, and clearly, like when, say, some pope in the Middle Ages said, you know, I'm going to declare war on Florence. I'm going to raise my papal army, and we're going to go out on the battlefield. And you're under no obligation to think, well, you know, that was a good thing. Let's go besiege Florence. You know, let's do some more of that. Of course you don't have to think that every papal policy decision is a good idea. So what disposition do you have to take towards such things? Well, the Church says not the assent of faith, but something called the religious submission of mind and will. And I think that's really easy to see in the case of your own parish. So let's say, for example, that the women's Bible study group at the parish has been meeting on Wednesdays. And the Knights of Columbus, well, they meet on Thursdays. And Father decides that the Bible study group needs to move to Thursdays because, you know, I don't know, the church potluck is going to be on Wednesdays. But that means the Knights of Columbus are going to get booted out of the social hall, and they're going to have to go meet in this other room. And it's got the whole place in a tizzy, and everybody thinks it's a bad idea. All right. Okay. That's very relatable situation. You can totally see something like that happening. Guess what? At the end of the day, he's still a pastor. And so Father says, we're moving the Bible study to Thursdays. You can moan all you like about why that's a bad idea. Guess what? The Bible study is getting moved to Thursdays. And your recognition that you don't have a say in that, well, you may have a say, but you don't have the determining factor, right? It's going to be the priest's decision. You may give input, but at the end of the day, he's going to be the decider. You go, sir, yes, sir. And, you know, if you're one of the Knights of Columbus, you're going to change rooms, right? That at one level, that's religious submission of mine, recognizing that he's the authority, you're not. And then I think more subtly, let's say that the powers that be in the world approach the church for, say, an official statement on some, you know, political, social issue. And of course, the Pope or the Bishop or whoever gets up and says, well, this is the position we ought to take. Well, again, if it's not a matter of dogma that's at stake, you're not obligated to agree with him. However, you recognize that that's his job.
Mm-hmm.
The job of the ordinary or the Pope or whoever it might be is to give what the official Catholic response is. Not you. And so the Code of Canon Law says that you as a layperson are permitted to make your disagreements known to your ecclesiastical pastors, which could be your pastor, your bishop, or even the Pope, provided it's done in a way that respects the office and avoids scandal, and of course is commensurate with your own position in the church. So obviously somebody like Newman is in a better position, a more appropriate position for trenchant commentary and criticism than, say, somebody like you or I would be. But the fact of agreement, you're not obligated to agree. Now, when it comes to the question of the Pope's position on the Latin Mass specifically, you may have just been being facetious, but he's never said that you have to have 60s music in the Mass, right? That's kind of a caricature of the Novus Ordo. And that has style has almost nothing to do with the Pope's position on the respective positions of the ordinary, extraordinary forms of the Mass in current Catholic liturgy. His issues are entirely different and have to do with what he perceives as a sectarian spirit among at least some adherents to the traditional Mass that are undercutting or working at odds with the whole idea of the centrality of the Pope and his office in the Church. So there's other arguments and other reasons that he gives.
Kind of varies from parish to parish, doesn't it, as far as the... I can certainly speak about the music.
Were you talking about the guitars?
Well, I'm thinking about our little parish here in Birmingham. We had the Regina Caeli in Latin.
Oh, sure. I have been to Novus Ordo Masses, so we're all in Latin.
Sure.
Yeah,
Well, there you go. And Robert, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you'd like to shoot us an email, the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. We actually have pretty doggone full phone lines today. We have one line open right now. Standing by is Lorraine, a first-time caller in Riverside, California. Also, Rachel is in Houston. Lulu is in California. And Michael is a first-time caller in Texas. So as you can see, we got an awful lot of people standing by. Hope to get your call in as well. And the phone number again, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We are in the Monday of the Easter Octave here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Do stay with us. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Braden in Baton Rouge, a regular caller, listening to us on the great Catholic Community Media. Braden called in and he said, "Thank you, Dr. Andrews and Tom. You both were big factors in my coming into the Catholic Church this week. Thank you for all that you have done for me and others in my shoes." Isn't that nice?
I profoundly appreciate that. Thank you so much. And that, of course, is just a great joy to both of us and to everyone here at the network to know that AWTN has had a role in bringing people into the Catholic faith. So thank you so much.
I have this mental image of Mother Angelica with a big grin right now.
Oh,
absolutely.
Yeah.
All right, let's go back to the phones now and talk with Lorraine. Lorraine is a first-time caller from Riverside, California, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello there, Lorraine. Happy Easter to you. What's on your mind today?
Happy Easter to you. Thank you for taking my call. So, Dr. Andrew, I had a question. I'm Catholic. My husband's Protestant, and I was explaining the teaching on purgatory. And he understood, but he said, "Well, how do you explain then when Jesus on the cross told the other person who was being crucified along with him that today I will see you in paradise?"
Yeah, thanks. That's a great question. I really appreciate it. So Catholic tradition calls this fellow Saint Dismas. That's his name.
Uh-huh.
And so, Lorraine, I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer if you don't want to, but you can if you'd like. And the question is, does the Catholic faith teach that every single soul goes to purgatory?
No.
Of course not. Church doesn't say that everybody goes to purgatory. So if someone doesn't go to purgatory, either because they go to hell or straight to heaven, That doesn't count against the Catholic teaching on purgatory. So what can we conclude about Saint Dismas? Well, he didn't have to go to purgatory. Doesn't mean there isn't one. Now let's break that down a little bit. Like, who doesn't go to purgatory? Who goes straight to heaven? Well, someone who's been purified, right? Someone whose heart has been purified of attachment to sin and has done adequate penance for the sins that they've committed, or had all of the temporal punishment remitted through baptism. What can we say about St. Dismas in this matter? Well, first of all, he had baptism of desire, to be sure.
Yeah.
Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Whether or not we would conceive of his own death, probably couldn't conceive of it as a martyrdom because he wasn't being killed in odium fide. However, he absolutely accepted the judgment against him as just. I mean, he says, "I'm getting what my deeds deserve." Now, the Catholic teaching on punishment is that, including the death penalty, is that a willing submission to the judicial punishment inflicted upon you as just, that act on the part of the convict is expiatory, right? That is the teaching of the Church. I mean, it was one of the arguments for retributive justice in the penal system. Is that it is an opportunity, the acceptance of the just judgment against a criminal is an opportunity for the criminal in their contrition and their acceptance of that judgment to make expiation. Now, obviously the Church doesn't advocate crucifixion or even the death penalty at all, right? But I don't think anybody would have trouble seeing that in the case of St. Dismas, to willingly undergo the penalty of crucifixion, which is definitely excessive and, you know, way beyond anything the Church would ever demand of sort of criminal actions, would absolutely count as serious suffering. And his attitude towards that was to say, "I'm getting what I deserve." Church says that's expiatory.
Yeah.
All right. Next, did he have any good deeds? Well, let's count them up. He had quite a lot. So first of all, he bears public witness to Christ. He admonishes the sinner next to him. That's a spiritual work of mercy. He confesses his faith. He makes that act of expiation, that act of totally surrendering to the judgment of the cause against him. He exhibits the theological virtue of hope. Right, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, he had the expectation that that is something that Christ might do.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so he is actually exhibiting natural and theological virtues and performing spiritual acts of mercy, all while on the cross and while undergoing what is potentially expiation for his sins, and a recipient certainly of baptism by desire. And obviously, he, in God's judgment, St. Dismas had the kind of perfect charity worked in him by the Holy Spirit that is sufficient for sanctity.
Yeah.
So everything about the Dismas event fits perfectly within the Catholic doctrine of salvation and the Catholic doctrine of the last things.
All right. And Lorraine, is that helpful for you?
Yes. Thank you so much, Dr. Andrew. I just wanted to tell you, thank you. I actually reviewed some of when I had to do a presentation regarding the Bible to our CIA group. I referenced some of your responses.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Among other resources. Thank you.
Thank you.
Enjoyed listening to And thank you. Have a wonderful day.
Appreciate it. Thank you kindly.
God bless you, Lorraine. Mm-hmm. Thanks so much for your call. Here is a related question. This is from Chris on YouTube. Can you please clarify me this question? When Jesus told the robber on the cross, which we just discussed, today you shall be with me in paradise, yet it says Jesus descended into hell for 3 days.
Right. So the what this has to mean is that Dismas descended with Christ to the limbus of the fathers, which was a kind of paradise, not the beatific vision, and that he would have ascended with all of the righteous dead of the old covenant after the ascension of Christ.
Well, there you go. And Chris, thanks so much for watching us today on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Rachel now in Houston, also listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Happy Easter to you, Rachel. What's on your mind today?
Thank you. My daughter asked me, why is Good Friday called good?
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So St. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, he says, as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That the cross is the center point of the hinge of the work of redemption, without which we would not be saved. And there are other things that Jesus did, of course, to bring salvation to us, but they all sort of come to culmination on Good Friday, which is the moment of Christ's atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. And for us, that's very good news.
Yes.
That's very good news.
Yes, indeed. Appreciate your call, Rachel. Let's stay in Texas and talk with Michael, a first-time caller. Hey there, Michael. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I heard something on a program the other day, and it said something about taking a religious or qualified religious object, such as a rosary or something, touching it to a relic, and it becoming a third-class relic. Hello?
Yes, I'm right here.
Okay. I had a problem with that.
Okay, why do you have a problem with that?
I felt like it's taking a non-living object and putting power to it by transferring a status to it.
Yeah, sure. I appreciate that question. So, I'm not sure what your religious background is. Are you a person for whom the sacred scriptures are an authority in your life? Is the New Testament an authority in your life?
I guess so.
Okay.
I mean, as much as I'm a cradle Catholic.
Okay, sure. Right. So in sacred scripture, this is definitely something that we see happening. I'm thinking, for example, of a passage like Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and following, and we read the following: God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. So the precedent of imbuing even physical objects with some kind of supernatural power is present in the life of the apostles and in the New Testament. Even more so when you're talking about the bodies of the saints themselves. So in the Old Testament, a passage like 2 Kings chapter 13, for example, we see the bones of the prophet Elisha being effective to bring a dead man back to life. Right. So both in Old and New Testament, this business of either first-class relics or third-class relics has precedent in sacred scripture. And so that might partially satisfy you, but you still want to know the answer to the question, well, why? Right. Okay, Anders, there's scriptural warrant, but why? Isn't that kind of silly? And here's what I think the Catholic response is, that in the Catholic faith, we understand that the human person is not just a soul in a skin suit, right? There are some religions that see human persons that way, that you're really just a soul and the body is just like, you know, a suit of clothes that you can put on and take off. But the Catholic faith teaches that you are your body. I mean, you have a soul too, but your body really is constitutive of who and what you are as a human being. And it's for that reason that Christ took on a human body. Right? Christ was incarnate. He wasn't just inspirituated. He was enfleshed because he intends to save the entire person. There was a Catholic theologian in the 4th century named Gregory Nazianzus, and he is famous for having said that anything that Christ did not assume, and he means here like take on, not like not a mental assumption, but mm-hmm. he actually assumed a human body, that anything Christ did not assume would not be healed. But the fact is that Christ assumed the entirety of the human nature to heal the entirety of the human nature. And, of course, after Jesus died, his body rose again. Like, the resurrection is a physical event. It's not merely a spiritual event. There's an empty tomb. You can go there, nobody there, right? You got him walked away. And the physical resurrection of Christ's flesh becomes the paradigm, the model for our own future redemption. And so we say in the Creed, we look forward to the resurrection of the body. And so holiness is something that pervades your body. Sin is something that pervades your body. There's a really arresting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul says, don't go to a prostitute, because if you do, you are uniting the body of Christ to a prostitute. That is the realism with which Paul takes the union of the body of a Christian, the physical person of a Christian, with the body of Christ through baptism. And so the fact of God performing miracles through relics, or the fact of venerating relics, is a testament to the church of the union that the body of the saint has with the Lord, and of the dignity of your body, right? That you can't just do whatever you want with your body. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and is in fact a member of Christ. And so, as Catholics, when we seek to do good to other people, we don't just seek the good of their souls, which we do, of course. We seek the integral good of the human person, which means, hey, you have toenail fungus? We want your toenail fungus cleared up. You know, you have bad knees? We'd like to help you with your bad knees. You know, you need help in your algebra class? We want to help you with your algebra class. Like, the integral good of the human person is the target, is the aim of Christian benevolence, because it's persons and not just souls that we're interested in.
All right. And Michael, thanks so much for your call. Appreciate hearing from you. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you'd like to shoot us an email, the address for that, ctc@EWTN.com. All right, let's go to Sheila now in Iowa, listening on the Iowa Catholic Radio app. Hey there, Sheila. Happy Easter to you. What's on your mind today?
Thanks. Happy Easter to both of you, and thanks for everything that you do. I was visiting with my godson a couple of weeks ago. He and his wife got married, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, and they just had their first child in January. And I very innocently asked, when are you going to baptize this baby? And they told me that they're not going to, because they believe that we have a merciful God, and that baptism, they don't have a clear understanding of baptism. And we very gently, my husband and I, cleared that up for them and kind of tied that shut with, you know, if before you make this decision for your child, I feel that it would be really good for you to consult Scripture and see what Jesus had to say about it. And then with a clear conscience, you can do what you're going to do. And then the next question that was brought forward that I really couldn't answer very well was, if God knows everything, all the decisions that we make, everything that we're going to do, what our ultimate destiny with or without him will be, then what's the point? Do our decisions matter? It doesn't seem as though they matter.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So here's what I would say to a young person who was contemplating whether or not to baptize their child, and what was holding them up was the idea that divine omniscience rendered our actions meaningless. So the first thing I would ask them is, well, do you intend to have your child vaccinated against polio?
Mm.
Right? Do you intend to send them to school? Do you intend to feed them? Right? And these are absurd questions, because obviously they're gonna have, well, these days I won't say obviously that they'll have them vaccinated. Some people don't, but
yeah.
Most people, you know, want their child vaccinated against polio. Most people want to get their child at least some kind of education. Most families are going to attempt to instill some kind of instruction about how to distinguish good from evil. They're going to want them to go to school. You know, they're going to make targeted interventions in the life of the child to help the child live and flourish. And they're not going to plead divine omniscience or divine omnipotence as a reason not to do that. So my point in saying this is that I think that applying that kind of reasoning specifically to baptism is probably, this is a kind of justification, right? That the real objection is something different, and this is something they've come up with as a rationalization of their decision not to baptize. And I'd like to get at what that is. Now, you know, I could say, let's take them seriously and say that's really the problem. Maybe they think that, you know, well, you know, God grants us some kind of agency over natural things, but when it comes to our supernatural destiny, well, it's out of our hands. And the Catholic position, of course, is that it is precisely through free human action that God unfolds his purposes. And that's not that hard to understand, right? I mean, you know, most parents understand their children well enough that they can make highly accurate predictions about the way their kids are going to freely behave. I mean, I know that I can, right? I mean, with my kids, it's hands down. I mean, you know, one of my sons, when he was, you know, a little kid, if I'd have said, you know, would you prefer the broccoli or the ice cream? I mean, I had infallible foreknowledge about the answer to that question.
Yeah.
Does that mean that my foreknowledge is constraining him? By no means, you know. If I wanted to get something accomplished, there are children in my family that I know, this is the guy for this job, this is the guy for the other job. Today I have a son who's an aspiring MMA fighter. You know, when he was a tyke, if I had wanted, say, you know, to demolish a cardboard box in the basement, Joshua's your man, right? He's the guy that's going to get the job done.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and that kind of knowledge, again, it doesn't constrain human freedom. It's my intimate knowledge that permits me to make use of that freedom to bring about my purposes. Now, if I can do that to a limited degree, then, of course, an infinite God can do that to a degree that's infinitely effective. And even when we have grace, even when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and acts within us, he acts in and through our agency. It's our rational decision-making that is being activated here. We're not automatons that live like robots. And we know that introspectively. Everyone knows that introspectively. You know that you make moral choices all the time, and you know that they're relevant. And your willingness to hold other people accountable for those options is proof positive of that.
Sheila, we hope that's helpful for you and for your family members. Thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to stay in Iowa and go now to Cedar Rapids, talking with Hugh, a first-time caller, listening on KMMK. Hey there, Hugh. A happy Easter to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you. You as well. Thank you for taking my phone call.
Sure.
I've been listening to EWTN and Dr. Anders specifically for about a year and a half now, and I was fortunate enough to meet and talk with Dr. Anders for about 3 minutes prior to his speaking in his Cedar Rapids speaking this last fall.
Oh.
I'm a Cradle Presbyterian too, or I was until Saturday, so I've been blessed to officially come in. Oh, it's beautiful. And that has a lot to do with what you guys are doing here. I listen to you guys 4 days a week. I drive for a living, so... My question is this. After the vigil Saturday night, the priest said, if you want anything blessed, please bring it up here. And I didn't have my rosary with me, but I asked him if he would bless it if I brought it in. And he said he absolutely would, but he also said I could always just ask one of the deacons. And I wanted to make sure if that was correct. I know when the helpers are given communion, I used to walk up and cross my arms and the helpers would bless me. But I remember Dr. Anders saying at one point in time, that's not a valid blessing. It has to be the priest. And I just was curious.
Sure. Absolutely. I can answer that. Let me ask you, first of all, you said we met in Cedar Rapids and that you drive. Are you a tall fellow?
No, I have a beard. I'm a Cradle Presbyterian.
Okay.
We talked right before the festivity started. It was for the KMMK banquet.
Okay, yeah, I remember the event. I'm trying to place you. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. I always love going to Iowa because Iowa, without Iowa, I wouldn't be a Catholic today. Wow. You know, I was at the University of Iowa studying religion, and that is what really laid the groundwork for me ultimately to come into the Catholic faith. So what a privilege to be back in Cedar Rapids near Iowa City. So thank you for that, and I appreciate you mentioning it. The short answer to the question is yes, deacons can bless. And there are some blessings that are reserved for priests, but the blessing of objects is not one of them, unless the object is something that's peculiar to the sacred liturgy. Like, for example, they can't bless tabernacles and confessionals and church bells and things like that. But they can bless rosaries, they can bless people, they can bless homes, they can bless fishing gear. You know, they can bless all kinds of things, but there are some things that only the priest can bless. Now, the business about blessing in the line for Holy Communion, that's specifically the extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, which are lay people, about whom I spoke when I said that they're shooting blanks, right? So within the context of the liturgy, the ordinary minister of communion is the priest and the deacon. And so if you have enough priests and deacons in a mass to distribute Holy Communion, then you don't use the extraordinary ministers. You don't use the lay people. You only do that when you just need more hands.
Well, there you go. And thank you so much for your call, Hugh, and welcome home, brother. We are very glad that you're part of our EWTN family as well. Here's a kind of a tough email from Patty now. She says, my husband John recently passed away from stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He was anointed at home and again at the hospital before passing at the age of 69. If we confess our sins at confession and the priest forgives them, then why is there a purgatory and the soul does not go straight to heaven? Purgatory is mentioned in the Old Testament, but where is it in the New Testament? My husband was a very good man. I pray for his soul to be rushed to heaven's joyous life. Why and how long will he be in purgatory? That's from Patty.
Thank you. Well, he may not be in purgatory.
May not.
He may be in heaven, right? We don't know that. And the hope of every Catholic is to bypass purgatory. You're not obligated to go to purgatory. Far from it. And the saints, of course, don't. And so the ideal would be that you live a life of holiness and you're detached from sin so that when you die, you go immediately to heaven. And of course, the regular administration of the sacraments, including penance and including the sacrament of confession and doing your penance, is ordinarily sufficient to atone for sin and to guarantee one a place immediately in heaven upon death, provided it's undertaken with faith and charity and the life of the virtues. Now, you know, in case there's something lacking, we pray for the repose of the soul.
Sure.
Right? Because we're not the judge of souls. That's God. But there's no reason why a faithful Catholic making regular use of the sacraments could not bypass purgatory and go straight to heaven.
Yeah. Well, there you go. And thank you so much for your question today. And we are certainly keeping you and your late husband in our prayers. We'll probably go out with this one from Peg in Syracuse. I'm a cradle Catholic. I have a question on the Mass ceremony, specifically the Eucharistic prayer. There are the big 4 common ones appearing in the typical Missal, the shortest one used most frequently. In my experience, the best odds of hearing a different Eucharistic prayer is when a Franciscan pastor is saying the Mass. These lesser-heard prayers are refreshing and quite beautiful. My question is, how many Eucharistic prayers exist, and why doesn't the typical parish priest avail himself of them? Thanks for taking my question, Peg in Syracuse.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So most of the variation that you're going to hear in the Mass is not the Eucharistic prayer as such. It's going to be the preface.
Ah.
And if you don't know where to draw the line between the preface and the beginning of the Eucharistic prayer, you can go, well, you're changing the prayer all the time. There are variations that are allowable. I'm not a liturgist, so I don't have them all at the tip of my fingertips, you know, but the 4 that are normally appointed for use in the ordinary rite are the ones that you're going to hear routinely. And of course, the Roman canon, which is Eucharistic prayer number 1 in the ordinary form, is the only option in the extraordinary form. But again, most of the variation you're going to hear from Mass to Mass is going to be in the prefaces. And I'll tell you, some of those prefaces are just gorgeous.
Aren't they, though?
Some of them are just gorgeous.
It's always a pleasure to hear something like that when you're not expecting it because, you know, as our emailer here was saying, well, it's usually going to be this one, and we almost know it by heart. But then when something else pops up, wow.
So I'll tell you, it took me a while to figure this out. There are parts of the Mass where the priest is doing his thing, and if you're not conscious, you might be tended to kind of zone out.
Uh-huh.
Don't zone out. In my judgment, the most edifying parts of the Mass are the collect, that prayer at the beginning that the priest says. Uh-huh. It's always variable.
Yeah.
And then those prefaces in the Eucharistic prayer. Pay attention to those. Like, really focus it. They are good stuff.
Absolutely. And we do appreciate your question there. Thank you so much for that. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio with a live broadcast for you pretty much every day at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. Check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com/radio, then look for the words Podcast Central. You'll see all of our great podcasts there, almost 100 of them now. Wow. For our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Have a great day. Happy Easter. God bless.